Several years ago, I was closing out a meeting, congregation, and, you know, I always like to make a comment or two before getting into the study. And I just mentioned that, you know, well, it seems like now that we're at the end of the meeting, you know, all good things must come to an end. And I made my closing remarks, and some dear, lovely little sister after services caught me at the back of the building, and she said, well, she said, you do know, don't you, Brother Bronger, that all bad things come to an end, too. And I sort of didn't know how to take that. I think she was just kind of balancing the wheel there, and that's all right. But good things and bad things come to an end. And our meeting now is coming to an end, as Brother Max announced just a moment ago. And I want to say a word or two to the congregation here. In the first place, I want to thank you so much for the invitation. I want to thank Jerry and Max, the elders of this congregation, on behalf of the entire church, invited me to come. You had no idea who I was, but you had enough confidence in Tom that you allowed me to come and be a part of you this week. And I hope that in some way Sue and I have endeared ourselves to you as you have to us. And I am just so happy to be able to go back home to the Midwest and Central Indiana and relate to people there that there are some good, good, solid Christians in Southern California who love the Lord and are striving to serve Him and be a shining city set on a hill. And indeed, that's what you are. I just appreciate so much that you've allowed Sue and I to be a part of you this week. I want to thank those of you who provided meals for Sue and I, either in your home or took us out somewhere. That's very kind. And your hospitality is something that I shall not soon forget. You treated us so very well, and you just made us feel welcome. And believe me, coming from actually originally the South, we don't have a corner on hospitality. We hear about Southern hospitality. You've got it too, and I just want to thank you for that. I want to commend the song leaders. You've done an excellent job this week in leading the singing. I appreciate that, and I always wish that I could be a song leader, but God gave me a speaking voice and not a singing voice. But good song leaders are admired by me, and I admire all of you who led the singing this week, and I commend you for the job that you've done. And I want to say a special thank you to Tom and Terry for allowing Sue and I to be a part of their family this week. And I'm going to say something, and I know that you don't need me to say it. But what you see in these two good people here is what they are at home. Believe me, they are genuine. And they've made Sue and I better people by being associated with them this week. I love them dearly. And I respect and honor them and their two sons and the work that they've done. And Tom's mom and dad. I know his mom and dad. And apple didn't fall too far from that Thornhill tree, let me tell you. But thank you both. And we love and appreciate you. Going to miss you when we're gone. But you know, what bothered me today, we stopped by Walmart. And Tom said he had to get some things. And he came out with a big bottle of industrial strength Lysol. And I'm afraid he's going to use that in the room that we stayed in. It kind of bothered me, but I didn't say anything. But we've just enjoyed thoroughly our time there. And I am going to conclude our study this evening on the subject of reverence. We've dealt with five lessons in this series of studies. And we've based all of these upon something that the angel reminded John in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, and something that we need to emulate and recognize as well, and that we are to fear God and we are to give glory to Him. Now, in our final study this evening, we're going to break this down and look at reverence as it applies to our study of the Bible. And we're going to look at reverence as it applies to the respect that we are to have for the Bible. You know, the text tells us in Revelation 14 and verse 7 that we are to fear God. There's any question about that. But I want to show you, so I'm going to go back and read several verses. I haven't done this all week. But I want to go back in the Old Testament book of Genesis, and I want to read something that we've alluded to and referenced on a number of occasions in our study this week. And that is the event that occurred in Genesis 22 pertaining to God's command to Abraham to go out and to offer his son Isaac as a human sacrifice. Verse 1 of Genesis 22 begins, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, it took them several days, finally, to get to the place that God had in mind for him to offer this sacrifice. Verse 9 says, "Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now I want you to notice something. He didn't say, the angel didn't say to Abraham, "Now I know that you obey me. Now I know that you obey my commands." No, he said, "Now I know that you fear me." And the reason that I point that out to you is that you cannot divorce fear from obedience to God. When we reverence God, we respect God, and we fear God, then we're going to do what God says. There's no getting around that. There's no equivocating about that. We're going to, if we fear God, we're going to be obedient to God. If we stand in awe of God, then we are going to do what God says without question, without debate, and as I said a moment ago, without any quibbles or equivocation. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." You know, there's a song that we have often sung back where I worship God. And it goes something like this, and I'm putting the words up behind me in reference to God. "You are beautiful beyond description." This ought to be the way that we relate to God. "Too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God." This, ladies and gentlemen, is what I've tried to emphasize all this week. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. Now this, I believe, is where we need to be as far as our relationship to God is concerned. But I want to tell you a big problem that we often have, a big problem that we often encounter, and it seems that this is something that is so consistent with Christians wherever we happen to be found. And that is maintaining some sense of balance. It seems that we have a very difficult time maintaining balance between reverencing God and enjoying the relationship that we have with God as His children. And it just seems like we want to tilt the scale in one way or another. For example, you've got those people who say, "Well, I don't fear God. I'm a child of God and I'm in a relationship with God and I don't fear God. I love God." And so these people will do just about anything that they want to do because they believe that relationship trumps reverence. And then you have, on the other hand, those who go the other extreme. And they fear God to the extent that they live in trepidation. They're just scared to death. They can't sleep. They just, you hear, "But I just don't feel like I'm doing enough.
Oh, I feel like there's so much more that I need to do. And these people are many times responding that way because they haven't balanced this thing out between relationship and reverence. And so we've got to balance this, ladies and gentlemen, and we can do that. We can balance that. For example, we recognize that Jesus is our friend. We sing that song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And there's no question about that. Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do what I say." But at the same time, we need to realize that while Jesus is our friend, He's not our bud. We've got to maintain this balance here. He is our friend, but you know what? He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, John 1 and verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, He is our friend, but He is our God. Let's balance this. We are to rejoice. We are to be happy as Christians. You know, we ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth, but we can't give in to sheer emotionalism. Yes, we are to rejoice, Psalm 2 and verse 11, but that verse also tells us that we're to do so with trembling. Keep the scales balanced. And then there is this. We can read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, and Jesus does the same thing, ladies and gentlemen, Mark 14 and verse 36, refer to our Heavenly Father as Abba Father. Now, there are some people who look at that and say, well, you know what? That's just like saying that God is our daddy. That's just a sort of a childish term like dad-da or daddy. And so some people, you know, they fail to balance this out. Well, I'm going to tell you something. That is a very tender Aramaic term, but it's a tender term that does not in any way, shape, manner, or form suggest familiarity. It suggests relationship. And so while God is our Abba Father, He is also an awesome God. Psalm 89, or 99 in verse 3. So we need to balance this out. Now that seems to be a dichotomy. That seems to be something that we have a hard time doing. But I tell you what, I think this paradox, if I could call it that, is solved when we remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when we can recognize that on one part of God there is the judgment of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. But at the same time, there is the goodness of God. There is the mercy of God. And so we've got to be wise enough to balance that out. But now, I want to put some things, I'm going to put several verses on the board for us to consider. And there's a reason why I want to put these verses up. And I'm going to draw a conclusion from this and get into the heart of our study this evening. But these verses are just at random. Here's what Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is God's, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Psalm 145 and verse 6. Men shall speak of the might of Your awesome acts, and I will declare Your greatness. Psalm 8 and verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who set Your glory above the heavens. Psalm 8 and verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. And considering the name of God, Exodus 20 and verse 7, You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Now, what all of these verses seem to have in common, at least in my estimation, is that they're either manifesting the power and the awesome majesty of God, or they're emphasizing the magnificence of the name of God and the reverence that we are to have for God in His power and in His name.
And our attitude and our heart, ladies and gentlemen, must always reflect that and acknowledge the majesty of God. But I want to tell you something about that. And this is getting into the heart of our study this evening. Just as surely, hear me now, just as surely as day follows the night, my respect and my love and my admiration for God, whatever I feel for God, I'm going to translate that into my respect for God's Word. If I have no reverence for God, then I'm not going to have any regard or respect for the Word of God. If I do not magnify the name of God, and I do not magnify the majesty of God, and I do not magnify the glory of God, then I'm going to tell you I have little regard for His Word. I want to give you a passage from the book of Psalms as it's translated in the New King James Version. Notice what the psalmist said. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Now listen to what he says. For you, that is God, have magnified your word above all your name. Now let that sink in just a little bit. You notice what he's saying here? He's saying that, you know what? God's attitude is, He has magnified or He has extolled His Word even above His name. Now, I'm not to take His name in vain. I am to extol the name of God. I am to reverence the name of God. I am to admire the name of God. I am to consecrate the name of God. But at the same time, I need to remember that God has elevated His Word even above His name. You see, ladies and gentlemen, revelation excels creation insofar as the fullness of God's glory is concerned. Revelation is beyond even creation. We can't know about the nature of God. We can't know what God wants. We can't know what God loves without God telling us, and God has told us in His Word. You see, my friends, when we think about passages in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we've got to understand that what we're being told here is that the Bible, the Word of God, that which we carry around, maybe it's so small we can put it in a breast pocket, or we can lay it on a table, or we have it in our hands, it's in the pews in front of us, that this Word that we have, it was breathed into existence by the very majesty of the Creator. All Scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now just notice that. It says that it was inspired. You know what the word inspired means? You've heard Tom's talked about it. It means God breathed. Well, let me challenge you to do something, not now, but you do it a little bit later. When you're talking, you sometimes just put your hand in front of your mouth, and you know what? You're breathing these words. You can feel little puffs of air. And this is what God is wanting us to realize, that this Word that we have came from the very mouth of majesty. It came from the very mouth of power. It is unlike any other book that is on the face of this earth. And you know what? If I admire God and I reverence God, then I'm going to admire and I'm going to reverence that which proceeded from the mouth of God. Let me give you three illustrations of this before we begin to practicalize this. Illustration number one is found in the Old Testament book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 22 and chapter 23. I'm not going to spend time reading all of those verses, but I am going to challenge you to do this. In the 22nd chapter of 2 Kings, young Josiah ascends to the throne. And what he does after a few years on the throne, what he does is decide that he is going to renovate the temple. And so he commissions some workmen to go in there and renovate the temple. And lo and behold, when they get in there, now Josiah was a man who loved God.
As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. He wanted to do what, because he loved and admired and respected and reverenced God. But while they were renovating the temple, they found a copy of the Scriptures. And somebody brought that to the king after they found the book of the law in verse 8 of 2 Kings 22. They brought that to the king, and he heard, verse 11, the words of the book of the law. And it upset him. And the reason that it upset him, according to verse 13, is that he and the people had not been doing according to that which is written in the book of the law. This bothered him. Why did it bother him? It bothered him because he reverenced God. He respected God. And now he realizes, you know what? We haven't been doing what God has told us to do in His Word. And you get over to chapter 23. And you find in verse 2, he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And you know what? You know how these people reacted to that? Verse 3, the last sentence in verse 3 says, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. Why did they do that? Because they reverenced God. You know, they didn't come up and say, well, you know what? We haven't been doing that, so it didn't make any difference. No. They saw that they hadn't been doing that, and you know what? We're going to start doing it. As a matter of fact, we have been keeping the Passover right. We have been doing according to the book of the law. Well, verse 21 of 2 Kings 23, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. If I admire God and I respect God, then I'm going to admire and respect that which is written in the book of the covenant. It's that way every time. When you find a people who love and admire and reverence and respect God, that's translated into their attitude toward God's Word. They will reverence and respect God's Word. That happened at the time that Nehemiah and Ezra were busy restoring not only the wall of the city of Jerusalem, they were trying to restore things as far as what was written in the book of the law, after the people had returned from Babylonian captivity. Verse 5 of Nehemiah 8, says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He had the book of the covenant. It's just like the Bible. He opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why? Because they respected he who revealed that word. And Ezra blessed the people, or blessed the Lord, rather, in verse 6. I want you to notice something here. I believe in the plenary inspiration of the Scripture. I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. I believe that the Holy Spirit has placed every single word in the Scriptures that God intended to be. In verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord. He didn't just say, bless the Lord. And he didn't just say, bless the Lord God. He said that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen and amen, and lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see, lady, it's just this simple. The same attitude you have to God, you'll have to His Word. The same respect and reverence that you hold for God, you'll have for His Word. There is no difference, because you recognize that the Word of God is the very breathed message of God. It came from the mouth of the Almighty. Then you get into the New Testament. There's the case with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2. The Bible says that Cornelius was a man who feared God. I love it. He was a man who reverenced God. Now, he was wrong. But I'm going to tell you something, ladies. He knew that you needed to reverence God. And so after he saw
this angel, you know, and he sent for Peter over at Joppa, and Peter came to him. You know what he said to Peter in verse 33? He said to Peter, you know, Peter come and preach to him. He said to Peter, he said, you know what, we're all here together to hear the words of God. We want to hear what God said. Why did he want to do that? Because he feared God. We want to know what God has commanded. We want to know what God's Word said. And Peter said, I tell you what, I then told him words whereby he and his household were to be saved. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, respect for God translates into, as Exodus 19 and verse 8 says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You realize that thus saith the Lord, or says the Lord, is found 246 times in your Bible. I'll give you two. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I'm just highlighting that, because that's one of the places of the 246 times that says the Lord is found in your Bible. Another is Revelation 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Now, why do you think those words are there? Why do you think all of these times, nearly 250 times, that thus saith the Lord, or says the Lord, is found in your Bible? I'm going to tell you why. This is alerting us to the fact. This is alerting everybody to the fact that, you know what? These pronouncements are to be respected. Because these are the pronouncements of God. These are not the pronouncements of men. These are the pronouncements of God. And they deserve reverence and they deserve specific honor. Okay, with that in mind, let's pull a passage out and let's examine that passage in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Remember what Paul says, reject profane and old wives' fables. Now we've looked at this verse on at least two occasions in our studies. And he says, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now again, I remind you of what the word godliness means. It does not mean just righteous character. It doesn't just mean a sanctified life. It would include that. But that's not the totality of the meaning. Remember, the word godliness translates the Greek word eusebia, that means reverence, respect for God, piety towards God. Now this is what we need to understand. And if I reverence God, now, I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to handle His Word with the same respect that I have in my heart for the Lord. If you just take the context in which this is said in 1 Timothy 4, you'll note that Paul emphasizes that Timothy needs to be an example in word. Why? He reverences God. Give attention to reading. Give attention to doctrine. Why? He reverences God. Meditate on these things. What things? Doctrine, the Word of God. Give yourself entirely to them. To what? To the Word of God. Take heed to yourself and to what? To your doctrine. Why? Because he recognizes the need to be respectful to God. He reverences God. But I want to show you, I want to focus upon a couple of more words that are found in this verse. Let's take the word profane and fables. Now, we already see that we're to exercise ourselves. We talked about that the other evening. God's Word is God's gymnasium. We're to gymnasticize ourselves, gymnazo, exercise ourselves to reverence. Not something we're necessarily embedded in our DNA. It's something we have to develop. Well, now, Paul says to Timothy, in order to exercise yourself toward godliness, you need to reject profane and old wives' fables. Now let's break those down just a little bit and think about those. Fables translates the Greek word mythos. And it just simply means a narrative, a story. In some instances, it could be a true story, a true narrative. But in most instances, it means fiction, a fable, an invention. Now, what do we hear? What do we know from this? We know, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible is not a storybook. The Bible is the very mind of God. It's not a storybook. This is why I sometimes get just a little put out when people are teaching young children, and rather than teaching young children in Bible classes with an open Bible, they have a Bible storybook that they're reading. Listen to me. The Bible is not a storybook. Does it contain many wonderful lessons, narratives, and stories? Yes, but it's not a storybook. It is the very mind of God. And we must trick. You know, I hear people talking about the good book. Hey, listen to me. The Bible is not merely a good book. It is God's book. And it reveals to us the very mind of God. Paul says, you reject all of these stories. You reject all of these fables. Because the Bible is the word of an awesome God. If we speak, we are to, Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, to speak as the oracles of God. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the Bible is the oracles of God. Preach the word, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Get it out. Tell it. You know, announce it. Revel in it. Be passionate about it. Be changed by it. This is why I tell you what. I sometimes have a hard time listening to somebody preach that has absolutely no passion in what it is that they're talking about. We're talking about the words of Almighty God. We've got to be passionate about that. It's not a storybook. It is God's book. It is the power of God to save lost humanity. But there's another word here. There's another word that he uses here, and that's the word profane. What does that mean? You know, we possibly use that word profane in our vernacular, but chances are that we're not using it in the way that Paul is using it here within the context. Profane translates the Greek word bebulos. And the definition, a crossing the doorway, walking upon the hallowed. Bebulos means, or profane means, a threshold walker. Let me show you what a threshold walker. There's a threshold to the door over there. We know if we open that door, we cross the threshold. You know, what we need to recognize is that somebody who is a threshold walker, in reference to the Word of God, is trampling over things he has no business trampling upon. He's crossing the threshold. He's walking upon the holy in an unholy way. We cannot be threshold walkers. We cannot become free and easy with God's Word. Let me show you what I mean by that. Let me talk to you about threshold walkers. And this is the heart of our study this evening. We've got to reject the profane. We've got to reject being threshold walkers. Let me show you what a threshold walker... A threshold walker has no respect for the Bible. A threshold walker is, in my estimation, making use of plastic words when it comes to the Bible. You know what a plastic word is? You know, even in the late 20th century, there's been an explosion of words. Words that we didn't use when I was a kid. Words that are in the vernacular today that, you know, have changed their meanings, you know. We talk about things today. It's like I heard a comedian say one time. He said, you know, in the neighborhood that I grew up in, back in the 50s or the 60s, he said, if somebody on the street had walked up to me and asked me, say, brother, do you tweet? He said, we'd have been on. You know, but that's just part of the vernacular today. You know, we talk about computer and, you know, software and hard drives and all of these other things. It's just been an explosion of words. That's the way it is with preachers. There's been an explosion of words, and they're plastic words.
And these threshold walkers with no respect for the Word of God, they'll take a word in the Bible and they'll mold it to fit whatever they want it to fit. They'll stretch it and they'll squash it together. They'll do whatever they need to do to make it mean what they want it to mean. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, they are threshold walkers. They mold those words to fit their purpose, their agenda, their prejudices. And they, you know what? They just don't have any respect for a universal meaning of a word. Anyway, you've heard it. You've heard people use the Bible that way. They're threshold walkers. They have no respect for God and they have no respect for the Word of God. And I tell people, I believe this is a result of postmodernism in our culture. And that is, you know, the attitude that there is really no such thing as truth. Truth is moldable, is plastic, is fluid. You can make it mean whatever. No such thing as absolute truth. I tell you what, there are people today so mentally humble in their minds that they wouldn't defend the multiplication table because they don't believe there's anything as absolute truth. I had a fellow tell me that one time. He said, "Well, I tell you what, J.R., I know how you legalists are, that you think the truth, and we've got to walk in the truth." He said, "But you've got to understand something. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relative." I said, "Well, wait a minute." I said, "I'm just a country boy, but I want you to help me out on this. Now, you tell me there's no such thing as the truth. Is what you're telling me the truth?" Now, you see that? You see the inconsistency there? Somebody comes up, "Well, no such thing as absolute truth. Is what you told me the absolute truth?" It is silliness. Jesus tells us that, or says in prayer to the Father in John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus said, "You shall know the truth," John 8 and verse 32, "and the truth will set you free." Truth, by its very nature, ladies and gentlemen, is not able to be molded. It is not a plastic word. The Bible is not to be molded. Paul told Festus in Acts 26 and verse 25 that he was speaking to him words of truth and reason. But you know what happened to Romans 1 verse 25? I'll tell you what they did. They changed the truth of God. That is a threshold walker. No respect for the Word of God. A threshold walker is someone who rejects, redesigns, and redefines the Bible to suit himself. How many times are you hearing people today make fun of this idea of CENI? You know, commands, necessary inferences, examples. You're just making fun of it. Oh, you're one of them CENI. Oh, you believe in commands and examples and necessary inferences. Oh, you're one of these BCB guys, huh? You're a book, chapter, and verse sort of guy. Well, you know what? They have no respect for the Word of God. They have absolutely no regard for God. Or if they did, they would not treat God's Word in such a cavalier way. Can I remind you of something that we noted the other evening from the first chapter of the book of Romans? You remember what happened in verse 28? He said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Oh, there's the word truth again with a definite article. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, why did they do that? Well, verse 23 says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. When you lower the dignity of God, you minimize the authority of His Word. You suppress the truth when you're able to change the glory of God. And then there's what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 8. He says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove,
concerning the faith.
Well, what did they do before that? What allowed them to use the Word of God in such a disrespectful way?
Well, if you look in verse 5, they have a form of reverence or a form of godliness, but deny its power. You take somebody that just pretends to be reverent, pretends to be respectful to God, they have no qualms about the way that they use the Bible. Why, J.R., don't you understand that the Bible is just a love letter from God? No, listen to me. It is the law of Almighty God. And I need to receive it, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, not as the words of men, but as the Word of God. And I need to treat it that way.
You know, I think all of us are familiar with verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2. I'm reading from the New King James Version. That says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The Old King James Version says, study to show thyself approved unto God. A worker, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what? We stop too quick when we read that verse. We stop too soon. Because Paul goes on to say what he said earlier that we were looking at. He says, but you shun profane, there's that word bebulos again, threshold walker, and idle babblings, for they will increase to more what? Irreverence, ungodliness. You see, they're connected together.
A threshold walker has no regard for God, and so therefore they have no regard for the Word of God. They don't need to handle it correctly. They don't need to handle it in a way to honor God. They're threshold walkers. They're profane. A threshold walker not only rejects, redesigns, and redefines, but a threshold walker will often project an easy familiarity with God. Now, I'm going to stop and say something now that I think needs to be thought about. I just pray that churches across the width and breadth of this nation and across the world can be delivered from preachers who project a familiarity with God, a casualness toward the Almighty. Because these are things that are leavening churches of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, and I tell you, it's on a large scale. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I mean preachers that will get up and give a little sermonette in about 15 or 20 minutes and just hold the Bible and use it as a cheap prop to tell stories and jokes and politics. This is not what we're to do with this. We're not to project an ease of familiarity. It's not a prop. It is the very Word of God. And the attitude that I have for God is the attitude that I'll have for His Word. Such irreverence as that will leaven an entire congregation. I'll tell you something else about a threshold walker. A threshold walker will be ashamed of the Bible's inflexibleness. That is, of its rigidness. And I'm going to tell you, if you find somebody that ever says he is ashamed of what the Bible says, You need to get rid of somebody like that. And I'm going to tell you. A preacher friend of mine told me that he went to a gospel meeting one time and the sermon that he went to hear, it was advertised that the preacher was going to speak on the subject of whether we could use instrumental music in worship. Now he said that the sermon was good. And he said the sermon was truthful. That there is no authority for the use of instruments of music in worship. But he said this about the speaker. He said when the speaker got up to speak, he said the audience had people there who came from denominations where instruments were being used. And he said, and the speaker got up to address this, and here's what he said to this audience. He says to this audience as he begins his sermon, ladies and gentlemen, I am sorry to say to you tonight that the Bible does not permit us to use instruments of music. Now let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen.
When I preach the gospel, I am not sorry for anything that God has said, and I will not apologize for it. I am not ashamed of the inflexibleness of God's Word. I am not about to be a threshold walker and trod upon holy ground. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But this man says, I'm sorry to have to tell you this. What else is he going to be sorry? I'm sorry to have to tell you you have to be baptized. I'm sorry to have to tell you that the work of the church is this, that, and this. What are we going to apologize for next? Threshold walkers are ashamed of the inflexibility of the Scriptures. I tell you, lovers of truth will never apologize for God's Word. Lovers of truth will stand upon what the Bible says. I'm reminded in Luke chapter 5. You remember when Peter and others were out fishing all night and they didn't catch anything? And they bring their boat into shore and the Lord gets upon their boat and He goes out and, you know, they set out in the little ways from the shore and the Lord teaches them. And after He gets finished teaching them, He says to Peter, He said, let's go out and put your nets down. Drop your nets down. Now, Jesus was speaking to some professional fishermen. Well, boys, put your nets there. You know, if Peter had been a threshold walker, he'd have said something like this to the Lord. Now, Jesus, you're a pretty good carpenter, and you're an excellent preacher, but with all due respect, you don't know anything about fishing. You leave that to us professionals. That's not what Peter did. Peter said in verse 5, Lord, at your word, we will put down the net. And those of us who respect and love and admire God, when God says it, Lord, at your word, I'll do it. I'll do it. And I'll not apologize for it. I will do it. Threshold walkers also modernize their understanding of the Scriptures. You see, rather than looking at the Scriptures as the authority of God, you know, as Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You know, rather than doing that, I tell you, a threshold, he's looking for the relevant meaning of the passage. You know, it's like me teaching the class and I say, now Tom, I say, here's a verse in the Bible. Now, what does that verse mean to you? And Jerry, what does that verse mean to you? You see, what I'm doing is I'm searching for the relevant meaning of it. Let me tell you something. Whatever that verse means to me, it means to Tom, and it means to Jerry, it means to everybody. There is no relevant meaning. They say, well, I tell you what, I'm just looking for the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. No, I'm seeking to be a threshold walker and just trample upon that which is holy. You see, they modernize their understanding of the Bible. It's like this. We hear these things that it sounds pretty good. And then what we try to do is we try to mold them or mold the Bible to fit these things that we're hearing. Let me give you a for instance on this. I mentioned instrumental music a moment ago. We understand when we read Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Colossians 3 and verse 16, and many other passages in the New Testament, that singing is the only thing that's authorized. But you know what? Then we get to hearing what these scholars tell us. And these scholars will tell us, oh, well, you need to understand that the Greek word solo, that means to pluck or to twang. And you know what? That includes an instrument of music. And you know what we've done? We've immediately begun to modernize our understanding. It updated our understanding. Or we read in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We read Genesis 1 and 2, and we see that God did this creation in 6 24-hour days. But then science comes along. Then astrology comes along, and then archaeology comes along, and we hear about radioactive dating, and we hear that these dating processes tell us that the world is billions of years old. And so rather than accepting what God says, we want to mold. We want to modernize. And so now we come up with this idea that maybe 6 days don't mean 6 days. Maybe it means 6 eons of time. That's modernization. That's threshold walk. That's trampling upon the holy.
We have no business doing that. Or, you know, somebody comes along and tells them, well, yeah, you know, you talk about baptism is essential for salvation, and you point out in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 were baptized in Jerusalem. Don't you understand that the river in Jerusalem was not big enough to immerse 3,000 people? And so, you know what? I listen to what that so-called scholar tells me, and suddenly I decide that baptism can be performed by sprinkling. Well, that's just a threshold walker. Let me tell you something tonight. Everybody who holds up a Bible and claims to preach the Bible is not doing that. There's a big difference, ladies and gentlemen, in talking about the Bible and speaking from the Bible. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Reverence for God. The attitude that I have for God is the attitude that I'll have for His Word. I'll try to get it right. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. Be careful to observe it. I'm going to make sure that I get it right. And I'm not going to treat it in a disrespectful way. And the reason that I'm not going to treat it in a disrespectful way is because I reverence God. And the attitude that I have for God is the attitude that I have for His Word. I hope, ladies and gentlemen, in some small way, that this series of studies have been beneficial for you. We've had 5 lessons on the subject of reverence. We began by talking about the majesty and the grandeur of God. Secondly, we talked about that reverence is something that you cannot imitate, you cannot fake it. It is real because it comes from within, or it is not at all. Then we talked about how that reverence is the substance of our worship. Last night we talked about how reverence is something that guides our lives. And tonight we've learned that reverence is that which guides our reading of God's Word. And this is the attitude that we have for God. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify Your name. And that's my prayer, that we as His people will do everything that we can to glorify the name of God. Tonight, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you've never acted upon that, I urge you, I plead with you, as we're going to stand and sing a song in just a moment. It's very meaningful to me, because it talks about a prodigal who makes his way back to God. You may be that prodigal. You may be involved in sin, and you may have done a lot of horrendous things, but you know what? The blood of Jesus will cleanse you. If you will allow us to plunge you into that blood in the waters of baptism. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You're willing to repent of your sins, turn from them, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can be raised to walk in newness of life. And then, my Christian friend, whether I ever lay eyes on you again after this week is over, I trust that you will reverence God for the rest of your life. And one day we can be together around the throne of God, and remember the times that we had here, and anticipate the time that we'll have together throughout eternity. If you're subject to the invitation, we urge you to come.